Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We finally finished chapter 11 last week, and we get into an interesting new section here this week as the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees escalates. Let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word to us. And I thank you for how your word influences us and sets us into thinking rightly guards us against our natural tendencies to go off track. I thank you that your love for us is what has generated the giving of your law. I thank you that you have given your law in such an amazing way that it brings blessing and freedom to us. And I pray that you would help us in turn to be people who use law the law rightly and find blessing and freedom and give blessing and freedom to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before I get into Matthew 12, I'd like to set the context of what's going on here. And as best I can understand it, the context can be found in John chapter 5. If you like, I'm going to read kind of an extended section from John chapter 5 to set the context here. Starting John chapter 5, just starting at verse 1. Jesus has headed south from Capernaum down to the higher elevation of Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover is one of the three festival weeks that every Jew had to go to Jerusalem for a special time of worship and vacation. So John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. So that'd be this Passover. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem because that's uphill. Now, there's in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever went first after the stirring up of the water and stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And there was a man there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "Hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them and said, "Well, he who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews started persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There at the end of this section, it says that the Pharisees persecuted or pursued Jesus after that time. And I think what they did was the Pharisees from Jerusalem, when Jesus finished the Passover week and then went back home to Capernaum north, the Pharisees sent a delegation to trail Jesus, partly to intimidate Jesus and keep him from doing anything sensational, and partly to gather evidence that could be used in an ecclesiastical trial against him later on. In basketball, we call that a full court press. Pressure is on now against Jesus from the Pharisees. Full time. So as I see it, Jesus is walking home from the Passover festival. And he's taken, you know, a week or so to do that. And he and his disciples don't have any food that they're carrying with them. They run out of food. No problem. The law of Moses had a neat provision. To the farmers, God said in Leviticus 23, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. If you happen to drop something while you're harvesting, leave it in the field. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So the farmers had to leave some of their crop out in the fields so that needy people would have a chance to eat it. And to the travelers, it said in Deuteronomy chapter 23, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So you can get what you need to eat, but you can't steal from your neighbor and take it home and sell, you know, make bread and sell it that way. Now, the majority of Greek manuscripts in the parallel passage, Luke 6:1, tells the same story, but it gives us an additional word here. They say it was the Deutero-Proto-Sabbath, the second first Sabbath, or as the King James translates, the second Sabbath after the first. I think this means it was the second Saturday after the Passover was over. The first great Sabbath of the year would have been the Passover, which was in April. And then the second great Sabbath week was Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover. So there's 7 weeks, they would count off 7 Sabbaths and then go back down to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so I'm thinking this was the first of those 7 Sabbaths that they were counting off, or maybe the second of those 7 Sabbaths that they were counting off. So I'm thinking this is late April, and at that time in Israel, it would have been barley harvest time. The barley would be fruiting at this point. And this would also give us, you know, a week for Jesus to be traveling home. It seems to fit the context. So he's on his way home. They've run out of food. And so they take advantage of this gleaning principle in the Bible, in the Old Testament law, that if they don't have food, they can go through the grain fields and glean. Grab a little something to eat for themselves. Now, if you're following along in the King James, they're going to call it corn because King James is British, and that's the generic British word for grain. And when the pilgrims came to America and the Indians gave them this maize, the Englishmen didn't know what it was, so they called it by the generic word for grain, corn. This time of counting off 7 Sabbaths to Pentecost, Jesus is almost home. He's been on the road a week. It's Saturday, and that's the Sabbath day for them. This is the day of worship for them. So they're going to go to the synagogue to worship that morning like we do on Sunday morning. And so then we get to verse 1 here of chapter 12. During that time of the Sabbaths, Jesus proceeded through the grain fields. Now his disciples were hungry, so they began to pick and eat kernels. And upon seeing this, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And according to the legal traditions of the Jews recorded in the Mishnah, under the Sabbath heading, the disciples were indeed breaking at least three of the laws. In one of these tractates, it says, "He that reaps on the Sabbath day, be it ever so little, is guilty of stoning." And they said that gleaning, even picking pieces of wheat berries off of the stalks, was ever so little like harvesting. And so that was work. And rubbing those kernels between your hands to get the chaff off so you could eat the berry inside was a form of threshing, because it was ever so little like threshing, where you beat it with the stick to get the chaff off and throw it up in the air to get the chaff to blow away. So you get the wheat berries. Moving towards the regular kind of work that people did on the regular days. And so therefore, violation of the Sabbath. Now, even if you could get around the judgment that this was reaping and threshing, there was another law that said you could not pluck and hull more than the weight of a dried fig. So they had a standard here, dried fig, no more weight than that to de-hull. And if that wasn't enough, in Shabbat 7:9, it says, "No one may eat more than a lamb's mouthful worth of gleaned grain on the Sabbath." So I can just see one of these uptight Pharisees following Jesus, these guys that are trailing him. One of them probably has a dried fig in his pocket, just for reference. And, I'm figuring, you know, one handful of that grain is probably about the weight of this dried fig. And Andrew has gotten two handfuls. That can't be stood for. And look at Peter. Peter, man, that's a huge mouthful he just took. That's more than a lamb would fit in a lamb's mouth. He's just broken the law. I can't believe this. This is getting out of hand. Stop this callous disregard for the Sabbath right now. The heart of the problem that emerges here in this clash of legal authorities, between Jesus and these Pharisees, is whether or not men can add on to the law of God. And who has the authority to interpret the law of God? These men, these Pharisees, were wanting to usurp God's authority by adding to God's standards. They wanted to control the Sabbath and control people's observance of the Sabbath rather than let God be in control. In John Calvin's commentary on this passage, he noted that hypocrisy makes people scrupulous in trivialities. It's more than the weight of a dried fig. While taking license in important matters. He said, "Carnal worship demands stricter observation of external rites. However, the interpretation of the law must be sought from the mind of the legislator." The one who made the law is the one who should get to interpret the law. The law of God needs to be interpreted by God. Matthew Henry elaborates that the Jewish teachers had corrupted many of the commandments by interpreting them more loosely than they were intended, a mistake which Christ discovered and rectified in the Sermon on the Mount. You can You've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say everybody that that hates his brother in his heart has committed murder. The Pharisees had interpreted murder way too loosely. They gave themselves way too much latitude. And Jesus nailed them down on that. Here, they had erred to the other extreme and interpreted it too strictly. You can't eat more than a sheep's mouthful on the Sabbath. When God never said anything like that. Matthew Henry goes on to say, they are no friends to Christ and his disciples who make that to be unlawful which God has not made to be so. They are no friends of Christ who make that to be unlawful what God has not made to be so. So Jesus engages this legal challenge, this challenge to his authority to interpret the law through teaching in the following verses. Notice, first of all, that Jesus, what does he appeal to as the authority in this dispute of interpreting the law of God? What does he appeal to as his authority? He appeals to the scriptures, doesn't he? Verse 3, have you not read? Verse 5, or have you not read? And verse 7, if only you had known the meaning of the scripture from Hosea. Jesus was probably being sarcastic here. Even though the average person did not have a copy of the Bible, the Pharisees probably prided themselves that they did have copies of the Bible and had read them. And so this would be a bit of an insult. Have you not read? What, you didn't read all those Bibles you've got? But we learn an important principle here. God's word is the standard to which we must go to interpret the law of God and to interpret religious standards. And all those Old Testament stories that comprise, what is it, 4/5 of the Bible, all those historical books with all those weird stories in them, they're not just excess baggage. Jesus used those stories to interpret the meaning of God's law, the Ten Commandments. They're practical examples of how God's laws can be applied and how God is related to different people in different circumstances. So these we need to study these Old Testament stories, or else we also will misunderstand other parts of God's word. We need to interpret scripture by scripture. So let's look. Jesus pulls three case studies from scripture to answer this legal challenge to what can be done on the Sabbath day. And the first one is the story from David when he ate the showbread out of the tabernacle. Jesus said, verse 3, did you not read what David did because he was hungry, he and those with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the loaves set out there, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him. It was only for the priests. Jesus is referring to an incident recorded in 1 Samuel 20 and 21 before David became king of Israel. When David discovered that the one who was king at that time, Saul, hated him and wanted to kill him. David realized his life was in danger, and so he decided he was going to flee from the country. And on his way out, he stopped at the little town of Nob, where the tabernacle, where the Jews worshipped God, had been set up. The priest, Ahimelech, was the caretaker of that tabernacle, that tent. And so Ahimelech came out and greeted David. And David said, hey, do you have 5 loaves of bread on you? I'm in a hurry and I'm hungry. David decided not to put the priest in an ethical bind by mentioning that he was running away from the king and the king was trying to kill him. And therefore, helping David would be against the will of the king. Ahimelech just thought David was in a hurry and on an urgent errand and needed food. There was no ordinary bread available at the moment, but there were 12 large loaves of bread made of about 3 liters of flour apiece, which were baked each day and set on a golden table in the holy place in the tent. Bread sitting on a table represented the 12 tribes of Israel offering themselves for God to do as he wished with them. Leviticus 24 tells us about this. Leviticus 24, verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. It's Aaron's portion. It's most holy for Aaron. It's for Aaron and his sons. Three iterations of that there in Leviticus 24. In Greek, this bread was called prosthesaos. Literally, that would proshistemi, set out, set forth, presented, like food on a table. It's translated showbread in the King James, consecrated bread in the New American Standard and NIV, because it had been set apart as holy. Bread of the presence in the RSV, ESV, because it was put in the presence of God and symbolized the presence and availability of God's people to God. Ahimelech the priest decided to give this special bread to David and his companions because they were hungry and because it was an emergency, even though God had said it was only for Aaron and his sons. The only stipulation Ahimelech gave was that it not be shared with anyone who was sexually promiscuous. And Jesus then reasons with the Pharisees that if necessity absolved David from blame in taking this holy bread, then it can absolve the disciples as well from eating food on the Sabbath. A second case study that Jesus brings in then to argue his point starts in verse 5. And did y'all not read in the law that on the Sabbaths the priests in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, yet continue to be innocent, or blameless, guiltless? Priests have to do manual labor on the Sabbath. The law that God gave through Moses is pretty clear on that. For instance, Numbers 28, starting at verse 3. This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without a defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. It's a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, as an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the drink offering with it shall be 1/4 of a hin per lamb in the holy place, that you shall pour out a drink offering, a strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning, and as its drink offering you shall offer it, an offering by fire, soothing aroma to the Lord. Then on the Sabbath day, in addition to all that, 2 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. In other words, the priests had to do extra work, make extra sacrifices on the Sabbath. Any of you that have had to dress out a deer know the work that is involved cutting off the hide, getting all the intestines out, cleaning that carcass out, quartering the thing up, sawing it up, and you know, lifting and carrying the heavy carcass, put it up on the altar. Plus, they had to keep the fire burning continuously. They couldn't let it go out, so they had to gather firewood, be getting firewood up there on the altar, keep that going. They had they were dealing with crowds of people because everybody would come in that day and would be offering sacrifice. The crowds of people, the crowd control having to deal with. The grain offerings, wine offerings, also having to juggle all that. Washing pots and pans, they had to do special washing ceremonies for their clothes. There was it was not a day of rest for the priests. They were having to work manual labor type work all day on the Sabbath day. And I think this sets forth another principle. Not only were there emergencies, a special circumstance that changed the way the Sabbath had to be applied, there were also special people for whom the law is different. Officers of that law had a different standing before that law. For instance, it's against the law to speed and run red lights, right? So if a policeman is sitting in his squad car on the other side of the red light, and you see a car run the red light, then that officer is going to start, turn on his lights and start chasing him and charge him with a traffic violation, right? Wrong. If it's a policeman that's just run the red light and he's chasing a criminal, the other policeman's not going to chase him. He's heard on the radio there's a chase on, and he's not going to go chase that guy. The man is performing his office under the law. Not everybody is going to get a traffic violation ticket for breaking the traffic rules, because there are special situations in which an officer, in pursuing his duty of applying the law, may have to break that. Now, it's a different story if the policeman is off duty and he's, not acting as an official, and then he runs a red light. Well, he ought to get a ticket for that. In the second case presented by Jesus, priests stood in a different relation to the Sabbath law than the average person, and as officers of the Sabbath day could profane or break or desecrate, depending on your translation there, the Sabbath. They could treat the day as not a day of rest for them. And Jesus reasons that if the temple, there's another principle, is an officer is in a special circumstance. In addition, certain kinds of work certain kinds of work are actually not work. Maybe one way of putting it. John Calvin said, Jesus is reasoning that if the temple sanctifies the manual work involved in sacrificing, the holiness of the true and spiritual temple is more excellent and purges its worshipers from all fault when they perform the duties of its godliness. Jesus says in verse 6, I'm telling you, there's something or someone greater than the temple here. Just as the temple sanctified the work of the priests such that it was not considered work and they were guiltless in the performance of manual labor in the sacrifices, so the disciples and Jesus and the performance of God's will, when it necessitated gleaning at this point, grabbing a snack out of a grain field, the presence of Jesus sanctified whatever it was. His okay letting the disciples do this was all that was needed to sanctify and say, okay, it's okay for them to be doing this. The ordinary rules for the observance of the Sabbath give way before the requirements of the temple, but there are rites before which the temple itself must give way. Matthew Henry wrote, "Christ in a cornfield was greater than the temple, for in him dwelt not the presence of God symbolically, like the temple, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And Henry goes on to say, "Note, if whatever we do in the name of Christ and as unto him, if whatever we do in the name of Christ and as unto him, it shall be graciously accepted of God, however it may be censured and cavilled at by men." If we are doing something to please Jesus, we're doing it in the name of Jesus, to please him, to serve him, because we believe this is what he's called us to do, then it's not a violation of the law. Secondly, it's not enough for us to know the scriptures. We must labor to know the meaning of them. Ignorance is the cause of our rash and uncharitable censures of our brethren. That's continuing the quote from Matthew Henry. Ignorance is the cause of most of our rash and uncharitable censures of our brothers. We need to labor to know the meaning of the scriptures. And that's what the third case study is that Jesus brings out. In verse 7, prophecy prioritizes mercy over sacrifice. Verse 7, "And if y'all had known what it means, it is mercy or compassion that I'm wishing for and not sacrifice, you would not have ruled against the innocent." And this is an exact quote of the Greek Septuagint translation of Hosea 6:6. I'll read it in context. "What shall I do to you, Ephraim?" That's northern Israel. "What shall I do to you, Judah? Whereas your mercy is as a morning cloud and as the early dew that goes away. Therefore I have mown down your prophets and have slain them with the word of my mouth. And my judgment shall go forth as the light. For I will have mercy rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than whole burnt offerings. But they are as a man transgressing a covenant." During the time of Hosea the prophet, you had Jewish people. This is before the exile, before the Babylonians conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. Hosea prophesied and said, "You guys have got a problem. You're doing these outward motions of worship, and yet you're not actually worshiping God. You don't really care about your relationship with God. You're just killing animals and on the altar. You're not actually sorry for your sin. You're not actually wanting to be right with God. You actually love sinning, and you've got your adulterers in your hearts because you love everything besides God." And God, and through Hosea, God was warning them, "What I care about is mercy, love, more than I care about the outward actions of the sacrifice. Yes, I told you to sacrifice animals, and yes, that is the picture that God gave us for how sin is forgiven by the death of a substitute, but just going through those motions is not what God is after. What God wants is our heart." That's why he said, the first commandment is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The first commandment wasn't go to church or get baptized or what. It wasn't the first commandment was not an outward thing. This is reminiscent of Micah's situation. Micah said something similar. Micah chapter 6, verse 7. "Will the Lord accept thousands of rams or 10,000 fat goats? Should I even give my firstborn for ungodliness, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Has it not already been told you, O man, what is good or what the Lord requires of you? Just to do justice and to love mercy and be ready to walk humbly with the Lord your God." The parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark records an additional comment from Jesus. He says, "For the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing for men, for people, to keep us healthy, to make us happy, and to render us holy. The Sabbath was given to us for our benefit. And the grammar indicates that the Pharisees did not understand the meaning of Hosea 6:6. If they had understood its meaning, they would have understood that the Sabbath, along with all the other Ten Commandments, was not intended by God to be an occasion of condemning and controlling fellow men with restrictions, but rather was intended by God to give us freedom and blessing, and to point the way to freedom and blessing. The Sabbath day was particularly to be an occasion of rest to refresh God's people, and a day on which His people could be more free to do merciful things to other people. Here, I think, is an important principle of rules. Rules should be made to free and bless those under obligation to the rules, rather than to condemn and control those under obligation to the rules. So that applies to the rules we make in our families. Parents, are your household rules made to condemn and control, or are they made to free and bless? Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, said, "It's the practice of compassion that should distinguish the people of God, rather than the punctilious observance of outward regulations, no matter how sacred." Jesus uses two key words, mercy and sacrifice, and both of them encompass a whole range of meaning. Mercy encompasses all of the realm of the duties that love requires. Sacrifice represents all of the outward ceremonies of worship, none of which are necessarily bad. But the priority is mercy over the external rites. This mercy here for Jesus, as He has fleshed it out in this chapter, involves what? Feeding the hungry. His disciples are hungry. Mercy dictates, give them something to eat, rather than use the law as a club to beat them down further. Mercy also called for healing a man with a withered hand, rather than extending his suffering. So what would mercy look like for you to flesh that out on a Sunday? Sabbath observance on the Christian Sabbath Sunday look like to you if mercy became your priority? That may be something worth thinking and meditating on at home. John Calvin wrote about this: "Outward ceremonies have no importance, nor are they demanded by God, except as they are directed to their proper end. God does not reject them absolutely, but says that He prizes them less in comparison with the words of love. We are cautioned lest by attributing too much to ceremonies, we let slip what is far more important to God. Remember what is commanded about the worship of God. First, that it is spiritual," which is what he told the woman at the well. "Those who worship me, the Lord is seeking those who will worship me in spirit and in truth." The worship is spiritual first, and secondly, it's measured by the rule that Christ lays down here, mercy. Jesus then has come to the rescue of His falsely accused disciples and exposes the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the first four commandments, and shows them that they're neglecting the second table of the law, which requires mercy towards man. And then he concludes, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is a power struggle to see who has the authority to regulate the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day. And Jesus is not going to concede His authority to the Pharisees. Instead, He claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, can you think of where else you've seen the word Lord and Sabbath together? What does that mean, Lord of the Sabbath? What's the fourth commandment say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and perform all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your servant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox or ass or any cattle or a stranger that stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. You catch the import of Jesus' statement here that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? He's saying the Son of Man is that Lord who instituted the Sabbath. That's huge. The Lord God who created the world and etched the Ten Commandments on stone was standing in front of those Pharisees and giving his judgment on how to interpret the fourth commandment. And they're sitting there quibbling with him. It'd be like, maybe today if a law had been passed by Congress and affirmed by the Supreme Court and the president was enforcing it and somebody said, well, I don't think that's right. There's no appeal possible after the final authority has spoken on it. It's time to shut your mouth, stop arguing. The original lawgiver himself was giving the final word on the subject. The disciples are innocent of breaking the Sabbath. It's okay for them as hungry travelers to glean some barley out of a farmer's field for breakfast on their way to church. It's okay. Jesus makes a distinction here between what God has said, you shall do no work, and the additional requirements that human interpreters of that law had laid. No more than a fig, no more than a lamb's mouthful. That was all added on. That wasn't what God had actually said. It is also, by the way, it's by the authority of Jesus that the Sabbath remains a part of God's law, since he is still Lord of it. And it is by the authority of Jesus that the Sabbath has been moved forward to the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. Sunday instead of Saturday. I like the way the old Presbyterian commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, put it. They said, this indicates the permanent establishment of the Sabbath, not to abolish it, but to preside over it, to ennoble it by merging it into the Lord's Day and breathing into it an air of liberty and love, making it the nearest resemblance to the eternal Sabbathism of heaven. It's easy for us to take pot shots at the Pharisees. They're so obviously the bad guys in the gospel. Well, most of them. Some of them follow Christ. But what about you? Are you going to bow in submission to Jesus' ultimate authority? Or are you going to try to add your own rules to condemn and control people? Maybe you're too polite to criticize your fellow churchgoers out loud. But it goes on in your head, and it's just as vicious. It can be. Can't believe she's wearing that. How can they let their child do that? Why don't they go to church as often as I do? They're so formal, they can't possibly be sincere. How can you be so loose in your participation in the Lord's Supper? How dare she mention that book or that TV show? Don't they know how bad it is? And on and on, our self-righteous minds can prattle on and on and make ourselves look good and them look bad. We need to be careful about that. We need to fight the urge. Sometimes it is important. When they have done something that is a sin, God's word is clear on the matter. We do need to enter into their lives and call them back to fellowship with Christ and to repent of sin. We need to do that. And the Sabbath day itself is an important principle in our lives. We really do need 1 day out of seven to rest. Our bodies were made to need rest like that. And anyone who is not showing respect to the Sabbath day by taking the rest that they need needs to be called on the carpet, not to condemn and control them, but to free and bless them. If they need that rest, then help them get it. I want to just close with reviewing some of the principles for how we can fight that urge to condemn and control people using the law. One is we need to study the scriptures, even the Old Testament stories, so that we know the meaning of God's word. Secondly, we need to keep our priorities straight. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Keep those as your top priorities. Make mercy the driving force and motivation. I want to show mercy to this person, and that's why I'm entering into their lives. Show mercy and compassion and love first, and let that drive all the other outward and physical repercussions of how you practice your faith. Ultimately, submit to the Lord Jesus, who is your creator. He's the one who made the laws in the Bible. He's the judge who in the future we're all going to stand before. He's going to call us accountable to each of the laws that he made. And he's the ultimate interpreter of all of this. And as we ask him, he will give us wisdom to understand what we need to understand. Well, the story does go on, but I'm not going to take further time this morning. We'll have to wait till next week and finish out the what Jesus had to say about the Sabbath. But hopefully, those principles can begin to operate in our lives and operate with more strength and consistency in our lives this week.